I feel grateful for Randy Alcorn for two reasons. One, because he's telling us what needs to be told and what we need to tell our people. And secondly, he's showing us how to say it. So two great quotes will stick in my mind now, along with others that are accumulating. One is, you don't want to keep too much Confederate money. That's good. And the other is, I'll get from behind the microphone here.
You're the FedEx guy!
You know, that's a transferable message. In your church, it might be the UPS guy or whatever, because you got to be sensitive to who's in your congregation. R.G. Letourneau said, "The question is not how much of my money I give away, but how much of God's money I keep for myself." The money came in so quickly that he was actually afraid of getting behind in his giving. It would just come in so rapidly, and he just would have kind of a panic about it. And here Letourneau, the inventor of giant shovels, the largest shovels ever created, made this statement. He said, "God shovels it in, and I shovel it back, but God has a bigger shovel." Now, this is a man who understood why, he understood exactly what prosperity theology preachers do not understand and do not communicate. He understood the reality that sometimes God does bless us financially, and in fact, sometimes God does bless and honor our giving and gives to us abundantly. But the question is why? Once we have it, what are we supposed to do with it? And in light of world need, is it possible that God, like he, as Mordecai said to Esther, you know, you've been risen up for just such a time as this. And look at world need and ask yourself, have we been called to just such a time as this? Why has God blessed us with incredible affluence at a time in history where, given the population of the world, the needs of the world, there are more people in more need than there have ever been in history, and God has entrusted to us more wealth than has ever been entrusted to people in history? Think there's a connection between the two of those? Of course there is, and it's one that Scripture makes very clear. One of my favorite passages on giving in all of Scripture, and a passage that I'd encourage you, when you think about your key passages to preach on, is in 1 Chronicles 29. David talks about giving the treasures of Israel over to the temple, and then he says, "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures." Now it's going to get personal. You see, it's one thing to kind of give in general on behalf of others, and now David is saying, "I'm going to make it personal. I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple." So this is over and above giving. He's done basic giving. 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver now. And it's interesting, the word "now" is an operative word here, isn't it? Now. Now that I, the king of Israel, your leader, have led the way, have shown you the path, now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? And notice he didn't say the words, "now who is ready to give." That's what he's calling upon them to do, to give to the Lord. But to give to the Lord is to consecrate yourself to the Lord. So he sees giving as more than just handing over goods. Then the leaders of then, again an operative word, then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds and officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and so on, and it gives all the specifics of gold and silver and bronze and iron and breaks down how all these leaders of family and how much they gave. An example of sometimes being appropriate to divulge levels of giving. I'm not at all suggesting it's always appropriate, It's not necessarily even normally appropriate, but sometimes it certainly is to talk in terms of specific amounts so that people can be encouraged and motivated. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite, which is very interesting, in the custody of. In many ways, 1 Chronicles 29 parallels 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we'll just very quickly skim over at the end of this session because there's a lot left to we want to look at. But there's some interesting parallels, including the issue of accountability. Notice the mention of custody. A man who they knew to be dependable, who was managing the funds. Accountability. This is a very important thing in churches. Scandals in the areas of sex and money, the two things we've said are these great gods, these competitors with the one true God in our society. Who ultimately are idols that need to be cast down because God alone is God. And more things happen in terms of lack of accountability and scandals in the church in the area of sex and money than probably anything else. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. Freely, wholeheartedly. Willing response of their leaders. By the way, anybody who characterizes Old Testament giving as just tithing, as just mandatory giving, really is missing a whole lot of the Old Testament. There was the mandatory giving. Then there were the free will offerings. And sometimes you'll hear people talk about it and say, well, the Old Testament was mandatory giving, the tithe. Now, New Testament, it's free will offering. Like, free will offering is a new thing. It's not. It's throughout the Old Testament. You see it here. They had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So here's a formula for community-wide joy, church-wide joy. People seeing their leaders give and then following their example and giving also. David praised the Lord in the presence of the assembly. Praise. Now, notice where the praise goes. Is this a kind of a self-congratulation thing going on here? I've been to ministry building dedications that sometimes make me cringe a little bit. And I would say when you dedicate a new church building over to the Lord, be very careful not to make the focus on us like this is self-congratulation time. Look at what we managed to pull off. Who does David give praise to? Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and majesty and splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Recently, our church dedicated a new facility, and I was so pleased with how the leaders what they did is the first day that we came in, it was on a Thursday night, the first thing we did was congregation-wide, all got down on our knees, thanked God, praised God, gave credit to Him, and then one of our pastors led us through some things that we needed to do in prayer before the Lord, and most of them had to do with repentance and confession. And there was no spirit of self-congratulation. It was focused on the Lord. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. It's about you, God, not about us. Giving is worship, and it inspires worship. David goes on, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. And then he says this, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Who are we? Everything comes from you, Lord. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. Without the lightning, there can be no thunder. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, O Lord our God. As for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. God, you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly, with honest intent. He searches his heart in his giving, and now I have seen with joy. The recurrence of this word joy in relationship to giving. It's another close parallel of 1 Chronicles 29 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Joy and giving, just intricately, intimately connected. And now I've seen with joy how willingly your people have given to you. People inspired by their leaders giving, given a way that moves their leaders to worship God. It's a circle of Christ-exalting, grace-centered, passionate joy. And it's a beautiful thing. I'm going to tell you a story now. And I'm going to take quite a bit of time in this session to tell you the story of a man named Lewis Tappan. And we're going to, after I tell you a little bit of the story, we're going to take 5 minutes of some clips I've put together from the movie Amistad, and then that involves this man, among others, and then I'm going to finish up the story after you see the clip. And I hope you'll understand why I have invested this time in it and how pertinent it is to our subject. Arthur and Lewis Tappan were brothers. They were business innovators in the silk trade in New York City in the early 1800s. Lewis was raised in a Christian home, a strong Calvinistic home, but after some years of being a Calvinist, he became a Unitarian, which is a pretty big leap. Fortunately, he came back to God and he came back to his senses and returned to the faith of his childhood, this time, though, a changed man. The Tappans determined to use their company's profits for Christian causes. Their business funded Bible distribution, tracts, and Sunday school materials. They founded the Magdalene Society, which ministered to unwed mothers in New York City. In 1833, Lewis Tappan read a biography of William Wilberforce, the British parliamentarian used of God to bring down the slave trade in England, and Tappan resolved to do whatever he could to further the abolitionist cause in America, which was way behind Great Britain. Lewis Tappan founded the American Anti-Slavery Society. And from their business headquarters, the Tappans spearheaded fundraising drives for the anti-slavery movement. They sponsored special speakers. They put on revival meetings. And they organized national mailings of abolitionist material, mailings that went to the North and the South. And to say the least, it was not a very popular thing to do. Tappan sponsored an evening church service with blacks and whites fully integrated, which was unheard of even in the North. As a result, rioters vandalized the Tappan Company store. A mob gathered outside of Lewis Tappan's home, broke open the door, smashed windows, hurled all the family's furniture and possessions, bedding, everything, into the streets and burned them all. Tappan's family barely escaped in time. Tappan founded the journal called Human Rights, a newspaper called The Emancipator, and a children's magazine called Slave's Friend. In one 10-month period, the society mailed out over 1 million anti-slavery pieces. A $50,000 reward was put on Tappan's head. Effigies of him were hung up all over the place. In 1936, Lewis Tappan one day opened a mailed package to discover a slave's ear. And if you feel sorry for Tappan, think of the slave. In another box, he was sent a piece of rope warning him he'd be hung. The New York City Herald actually compared him to Judas and said he deserved to be hung in an editorial. That's a pretty potent editorial. Tappan responded to all of this by placing in his breast pocket what he called his only weapon, a New Testament. Tappan wrote, "We will persevere, come life or death. If any fall by the hand of violence, others will continue the blessed work." And then something happened in the providence of God that focused national attention on the horrors of the slave trade, as attention arguably deserves to be focused today on the horrors of the abortion industry. What happened was a floundering ship in the Atlantic was boarded by the U.S. Navy, and a group of Mende Africans had overthrown the crew of the Cuban slave ship La Amistad. Their leader was an abducted slave named Cinque. You'll see him in the film. Lewis Tappan came forward to care for the prisoners, to hire legal help. And when you see these 5 minutes, a little sequence of clips from the movie that captures some of the drama, after you see that, I'll finish the story. But Tappan is the gentleman you'll see in the movie in the hat, who'll be on the right in the opening clip. This is not in the movie, but in the courtroom in real life, Lewis Tappan actually sat on a bench next to three little girls from the slave ship. And he befriended Cinque, the leader of the rebel slaves, who you'll see in the movie, looking at the Bible and standing up in the courtroom. And Tappan provided the slaves with Bibles and literature. And I want you in this, even in this Steven Spielberg film, to keep your eyes on that red Bible, especially in the last sequence in the courtroom.
Ignore everything but the preeminent issue at hand, the wrongful transfer of stolen goods. Either way, we win.
Sir, this war must be waged on the battlefield of righteousness.
For what?
It would be against everything I stand for to let this deteriorate into an exercise in the vagaries of legal minutiae.
Well, I don't know what you're talking about, Mr. Tappan, but I'm talking about the heart of the battle.
Well, as am I. It is our destiny, as abolitionists and as Christians, to save these people. These are people, Mr. Baldwin, not livestock.
Vieni là, ci siamo.
Disrupt these proceedings with such a...
Give us free!
If we are to have any semblance of order in this courtyard...
Give us free!
Crying out, give us free, or anything else...
I'm trying
to question this witness!
Give us free!
For a salvage made by Lieutenants Meade and Gedney. I hereby order the immediate arrest and detention of Signors Ruiz and Montez.
Don't they know that, Astro? By federal marshals on the charge of slave trading!
Powerful story, and most of it portrayed accurately, but one thing that you do not see in the movie is the courage of Lewis Tappan. He is a sincere but naive religious man. In fact, he was a follower of Jesus who was widely hated for what he did. But by decisions of the court, the Africans here appeared to be set free. But President Van Buren asked the Supreme Court to reconsider the case, and Tappan retained former President John Quincy Adams to argue their case before the Supreme Court. And in the movie, Amistad, Adams, who's played by Anthony Hopkins, wins the case. And you don't get the feeling that Lewis Tappan has much of a role here. In real life, John Quincy Adams wrote to Lewis Tappan, quote, "The captives are free, but thanks in the name of humanity and justice to you." Tappan arranged for the Mende Africans to return to their homeland, first because that was just, and second, so they could spread the gospel of Jesus to their fellow countrymen, because a number of them had come to faith in Christ. Now, what is really remarkable is that none of this was what Lewis Tappan did for a living. He had a day job. In his day job, he established the nation's first credit rating agency, the Wall Street and Merchant Exchange, which today goes by the name of Dun and Bradstreet. Tappan put business profits into the Amistad Committee to spread anti-slavery information to other countries. He was a leader in the Underground Railroad. He helped slaves escape to freedom because of the fugitive slave law. He could have gone to prison for years for that, as others did. When the Civil War ended, there was emancipation, and if anyone deserved to retire, you would think, it would be Tappan. So what did he do? Well, he changed the name of the Amistad Committee to the American Missionary Association, which spearheaded missions in West Africa, East Asia, and the West Indies, and it also founded colleges for the Southern freed people, including Fisk University in Nashville, Berea College in Kentucky, and Howard University in Washington, D.C., all paid for basically by the wealth of Lewis Tappan and those that he recruited to give to his cause. Now, there are a few surviving letters written by the freed Amistad slaves to Tappan. This one is from Sinke, the African leader you saw in the movie, who said, give us free. And keep in mind that this was written in English, which would have been a third language for a Mende African, so don't let the simple wording mislead you into thinking of him or his people as simple. If this was us writing in our third language, which most of us don't even have, we would not say it as well. Dear sir, Sinke and Mende people pray for Mr. Tappan all time. Sinke love Mr. Tappan very much, and all Mende people love Mr. Tappan very much. I no forget Mr. Tappan forever and ever, and I no forget God, because God help Mr. Tappan and Mende people. Your friend, Sinke. And then a letter to Lewis Tappan from the slave Kinna, written on the ship while returning to Africa, and then sent from Africa once he arrived. He said to Louis Tappan, God is very great, very good, and very kind. We have been on great water. No danger fell upon us. Oh, no. We never forget, glorious God, for these great blessings. How joyful we shall be. I never forget you. May God be blessed. Our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, has done wondrous works. Oh, dear Mr. Tappan, how I feel for this wondrous work. I cannot write so plain because the ship rolls. Pray, Jesus will hear you. And if never see you in this world, we will meet in heaven. Your true friend, Kina. Now, Louis Tappan was a layman. R.G. Letourneau was a layman. Stanley Tam was a layman. I tell their stories not simply because they were rich. At the beginning, at least two out of the three were not rich. But to give us a vision for what so many of our people are and could be, if they were given a vision of what they could do with the abundance God has entrusted to them and may entrust to them in the future, and if they're faithful with a little, possibly will be entrusted with more, certainly will be in the kingdom and even here and now, in the words of Jesus, and the measure with which you give and the overflowing abundance that comes back to you, not for the purpose of luxury and ease, but for the purpose of strategic, compassionate investment in the kingdom of God. Louis Tappan did not go off into the woods to live a simple life. He didn't go to seminary. He worked hard to establish a business and used the money generated from it to make a difference. So these three men, Louis Tappan, Stanley Tam, R.G. Letourneau, and their families, think in terms of who in your congregation is like them or could become like them. You see, the reason we need to know stories like this is because it gives us hope that mammon does not have to control our lives. We do not need to surrender. There are a lot of defeated people in this area that go, all right, I'm materialistic, I admit it. But you know, it's just part of our culture and we just can't break out of it. That's the reality. This is why we need the stories. This is why we need to know who these people are, and this is why we need to tell our stories carefully, always giving glory to God in the body of Christ. But you know what? For people who think that you should never tell a giving story because it could make someone proud, and taking that passage out of context in Matthew 6 and not realizing all those other passages we look at that surround it and are throughout Scripture, we have to remind ourselves is when a person tells a story of how God's blessed their marriage and tells a story of what they've learned as a parent and what they've learned about prayer and Bible study, that they could be proud about that too, but hopefully by the grace of God can communicate those things without pride and self-congratulation. You can be proud about anything, folks. If you and I could never get in a pulpit and say anything unless we were certain that we couldn't attach any pride to it, it would be a very short service on Sunday. We are vulnerable people who are sinful in and of ourselves and can take pride in any number of things. But we still have to be willing to bow our knee before the Lord and say, God, humble me, but let me tell my story that you may be glorified. Aren't you glad you know the story of R.G. Letourneau and Stanley Tam and Louis Tappan and John Wesley and George Mueller, who never told anybody what he needed, but his story has been told? You know, and it's really true, isn't it? You know, you can think nobody knows this story, but other people do know this story. But the great thing is when they know the story, you can actually take great encouragement in it. R.G. Letourneau, among others, was a great example to me in forming my views and pushing me to extend my level of giving. I'm so glad I knew his story. And we need to know those stories, not just the Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint type stories, as wonderful as those are, because most of our people, some of them certainly should be going to the mission field, of course. But most of our people are going to be the senders, the supporters, the prayers, and by all means get them on short-term mission trips. And by the way, it's one of the things I would really recommend. Pick out some businessmen in your church and take them on short-term mission trips. If you need help, somebody to guide you, contact George Verwer, Doug Nichols, any number of missions leaders who will be able to say, okay, there's some people you could go with, and you could take some businessmen from your church, and they could have a ministry, and they could get a picture of this. How many of you have been overseas on short-term missions trips? Okay, I would say probably most of you, it looked like the hands went up. That's wonderful. And these can be life-changing. Think in terms of, God, give me... Let me sit down with that church directory and turn those pages, and God, draw my attention to some men and women, some young people, youth pastors that are here. There's a number of you, to junior high and high school and college young people who could go with us on a missions trip, and we could learn together. And these are people who can be shaped and have a vision for the world. Jesus said, use unrighteous mammon to win friends for yourself who will welcome you into their eternal dwellings. Tappan, Letourneau, and Tam, I think, in eternity, will be experiencing, and perhaps are already now, what it is to be welcomed into the eternal dwelling places of brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives have been profoundly affected. I'm sure they've already met all kinds of people. There's been great reunions with Louis Tappan and Sinke and Kinna and some of these others. And the thank yous that don't just go one way. This is not that we are just benevolent benefactors and the world is in debt to us. We receive great joy and pleasure in the example of suffering and needy people who God has put there not just so that they could get help from us, but so that we could get help from them. In researching my book, Safely Home, much of which is set in China, studying the persecuted church in China, my heart was moved over and over again. I was moved to tears so many times as I would read these stories from Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And I recommend you get that magazine. You may not enjoy it, but your heart will be touched in deep ways. Just to know what's going on in this world today, and we can benefit so much from understanding that. And our young people can. We need to be inspired to raise the bar. We need, and our people need, a vision for C.T. Studd's words. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And Jim Elliot's words, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And John Wesley, who said, I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. Let's teach our people it's good to work for a living. It's good to make money for the glory of God. And spend it and give it for the glory of God. It is good to work enough to make more money than you need, because God will make you rich in every way so that you may be generous on every occasion. So who are the Louis Tappans in your church and the Stanley Tams and the R.G. Letourneaus and all the others? And what are you doing to find and mentor them? And what are you doing to pour yourself into people young and old who could one day be profiled in this kind of a DVD where, if the Lord doesn't return soon, where other Christians will gather and hear their stories and be inspired by them? And where the descendants of John Piper will be giving a biographical sketch of them. I mean, isn't that a great concept? That we are part of a baton has been passed to us. You know, there is a history that we come out of. So often our modern arrogance, we just think like we woke up one day on this planet and there it was, and like nobody went before us. We have been entrusted with a heritage. Hebrews 11 is still being written today in terms of the stories of faithful people. Will you and I be among them? Whether we're prominent or not is not the important thing. The important thing is, are we people who believe that there is a God and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Now, I want to share some things that I would kind of call miscellaneous areas of concern and even caution and things to think about for pastors. And I'm not going to develop them very much, most of them, but I'm just going to kind of throw some things out to you, and then we'll do some things to weave it together here in a little bit. Beware of distraction, the distractions of money and possessions. And I'll just use one example, and that's building a house. Before you go into a building project to build a house, we're not talking about whether it's sinful to build a house. Of course, there's nothing inherently sinful about it. The question is, do I really need this, and is there not enough to do with my personal time with God, my family, my ministry, that I need to spend my days dealing with subcontractors who rarely show up and don't ever do what I want? And these are the kinds of things where I think we as pastors have to say, all right, there's nothing wrong at all with doing this, but can I really afford this? I have several friends who are pastors who basically for a couple of years of their lives, their family life and their ministry life suffered because of how much time and energy and anxiety and frustration went in to building a house. And I just think that that's one of many examples that could be used. But let's just weigh the cost of things materially. See, the thing with material things is that, again, they have mass, and mass has gravity, and gravity just tends to hold us around it. Beware of hiring professional fundraisers for church projects. Ask yourself, what message does this send to your people? In Money, Possessions, and Eternity, in chapter 15, I talk about that, and as most of you know, that's definitely the going thing, and I just think we really need to take a very, very careful look at that. Beware of catering to the rich. James 2 calls it favoritism and evil. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. That's an interesting phrase, a mask to cover up greed. We need to measure our motives. Why are we going to dinner with this person? If he were poor instead of rich, would we be spending as much time with him? You know, Jesus told us to put on a dinner for those who are too poor to pay us back, so we'll be rewarded in the resurrection of the righteous. We need to dialogue and pray with the more wealthy people, and we also need to tell them the truth, and if they don't like the truth, so be it. But, you know, that doesn't mean we go out of our way to offend people. We do not have to go out of our way to offend people. God does a magnificent job of that for us. He's given us His Word, and if we just communicate it accurately, many people, countless people, will be offended. So you and I do not have to come up with new ways that we've invented ourselves to offend people. Just let God offend them. He has the Holy Spirit has a ministry of offense. That'd be a good book title, Ministry of Offense, you know, because He does it, right? And all we can do is be faithful to it. So I don't mean go out of your way to insult rich people. That's not the point. The point is just teach the Word of God and don't allow yourself to be going, you know, have you ever had this happen? You're speaking, I've had it happen, and you're saying something and you look down and you see so-and-so and you go, ooh, boy. Because I know what happened in that family and the very problem that I'm talking about. And if I'm speaking about abortion and I know who's had abortions, and sometimes it breaks your heart, part of you goes, oh, I better not talk about it because of it, you know, or you're talking about adultery, and you know people who have committed adultery. But the whole point in talking about it is to prevent other people from experiencing the devastation that these people have experienced. And we need to tell the truth about material things. Don't put people on your boards because they're successful at making money. I know a church leader who said, I have poured a lot of money into this church, and we're going to get the pastor I want. Now, he was just a little more forthright than most people. I think there's a lot of people who think that way. They just have enough sense not to actually say it. Now, that man, by the way, was not giving. He never gave a dime to that church. He was purchasing. He was purchasing power. He was purchasing control. That's not giving. Just because you write out a check and put it in an offering doesn't mean that it's giving. And a person like that should not be rewarded. He can be a cancer in the body of Christ. I would say get it out on the table with rich people. Tell them in your congregation, you know what? I want to be your pastor, and that means serving you best by telling you the truth. And I'm determined to treat you like everybody else. Jesus said it would be hard for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. I do not wish to be your beneficiary. I'm not looking to stay at your chalet in the mountains or your condo in Maui. I'm not going to position myself to be that charming, needy pastor who casually mentions that it's really been a number of years since our family has had a nice vacation. Have you ever been tempted to do that? I mean, we can all be tempted to do that. The temptation is one thing. The giving into it is another, because we twist. We change into something that we don't want to be, do we? So we tell them, James 2 says, I shouldn't treat you differently than anybody else, and I intend to obey that command. And I just thought it'd be great for you to know that, and we'll have this understanding between us. And normally they'll respect probably and appreciate you for that. And if they don't, well, then so be it. Speak up as pastors when parachurch groups practice unethical fundraising. I am convinced that the voice of pastors is desperately needed to correct many problems today in the parachurch. I'll throw one at you, and I mentioned this in Money, Possessions, Eternity. I mentioned several others. Celebrity endorsements of charities. An example, a popular women's conference, which charges a lot for admission, invites women to sponsor a child with a well-known evangelical mission. The announcement doesn't mention the fact that the first $55 does not go to the children. It goes to the group that's putting on the conference. I spoke with the president of this well-known mission group, and I told him I thought that was wrong. He said he agreed. Last I knew, it was still being done. Now, as a pastor, women from your church are going to this conference, and if you spoke up, maybe they would listen. We had a situation in our church where a well-known mission group, a different one, approached a group of young men who have a singing group, and they're quite talented and on the rise, and so they came to him and they said, would you be willing to take offerings on behalf of our mission? Well, that's fine. If you want to say to you group of young men, would you be willing to draw attention to the cause of Christ through missions and people who have medical needs and all that kind of stuff that our group does? Well, sure, that's a great thing to ask them. But then here was the deal. If you take offerings at your concerts, you get to keep 20% of them. Now, normally when this is done, no announcement is made. Nobody's told, just so you know, that so much of this cut goes to the musician or to the people putting on the conference. I don't know about you, but I think that is just wrong. And I think that pastors are in a unique position to express their moral concerns and occasionally moral outrage at some of the things that are happening in the evangelical community. Why? Because these people are entrusted to your care. And the parachurch, the people who are supporting the parachurch and the parachurch organizations are getting money from, are people who belong to local churches. And there may be some who don't, but they certainly should. And I think we should take it personally in the sense of, hey, let's intervene. I've made phone calls, pastors at our church have made phone calls to some of these groups and say, what are you doing? Same thing. We recently made a call. There's an organization, a wonderful organization that we support. And recently they've been sending out these gimmicky fundraising deals. And these things that come where it looks like it's come from the IRS. It's really some important thing. And you get tricked into opening it, you know, that sort of deal. And what a deception for fundraising purposes in the body of Christ. It's wrong. Issues such as ghostwriting. Don't let your name be put on something that you didn't write. I mean, when people read that and it says this is written by so-and-so, they actually believe it. But a whole lot of things are being not written by the people whose name ends up going on it. And it's not just in publishing. It is in publishing, but it's not just in publishing. There are seminary presidents, Christian liberal arts college presidents, who have an assistant who writes their article every month or quarter or whenever this comes out, but there's no mention of the person who actually wrote it. It's the president's name that goes with it. And he didn't write the article. In some cases, he didn't read the article, but he didn't write it. Now, it's very interesting that a student at that same university, if he puts his name on a paper written by another student, he gets expelled. But the president can do it. Now, I'm not thinking specifics or communicating to you specifics. I'm deliberately not doing that, but this is happening, and I think most of you are aware of it. And it's happening usually for financial reasons. The motive is that, you know, so we have this popular celebrity type person, his name goes on the book, and that's what will sell the book. So it's about money. And somebody that's a good writer, but nobody's ever heard of this person and doesn't care about this person, can write that book. So it seems like kind of a neat little partnership, but I mean, am I wrong or is that unethical? And what about the president? What about the pastor? By all means, if you have an assistant or somebody who, you know, types something up and you look it over and you know, you have a lot of input to it, it can go out under both your names or whatever it is. But the point is, just don't, let's not take credit, especially for financial motives or motives of pride or anything else, for what we didn't do. And if pastors don't take the role of wall watchers like Ezekiel, who's going to do it? Who do we want to be the moral guardians of the Christian community? The television evangelists? The Christian gift store operators? The t-shirt makers? The contemporary Christian musicians? Who are we looking to provide leadership in this area? It seems to me that God's plan is about the church, and the pastors are God's appointed leaders of the church. And I know that's a lot to lay on your shoulders, but it's a high calling, men. It is a high calling. I look back at those 14 years I was a pastor, and in many ways, it was tougher than what I've been doing the last 14 years. I've worked hard, but I know the weight that can come on your shoulders, and I know that when somebody says, take more responsibility, it can cause you to sigh sometimes, but be excited about the fact that God has called you to an incredibly strategic position to influence your people in these financial matters and investing in eternity. Beware of appealing to wrong motives, such as, we're going to build this thing, and if you give this much money, your name goes on a brick. You know, in Matthew 6, where it says, don't do your giving to be seen by man, what other possible motive could there be for having the name on the brick than to be seen by men, which means we are specifically appealing to people to lose their reward. Because what Jesus said is, if you're given to have your name on a brick so people can see it, I hope you like bricks because that's your reward. That's it. Now, why would we do that? Well, we do it because it will raise more money. That's not a good reason for doing it. If God wants to provide the money, He'll provide it with the right motives, in the right way, with the right instruction and the right kind of prayer. And you know, sometimes many of these cheap little shortcut things are sort of a substitute for things like, oh, fasting and prayer. Right? Because, oh boy, if we get this fundraising group in here and do this and we do that and we do the names on the bricks, and the next thing you know, we've got ourselves something. Well, what's going to be happening in that something you've got? You know, what's happening in people's hearts? Don't let yourself be used for commercial interests. And again, please don't think I'm judging. If this falls into something you've experienced, I'm just suggesting, let's think very carefully when some group approaches us and say, if you get 8 or 10 couples from your church to sign up for a paid trip to Israel, you get to go for free. So now what are we doing? We're representing the interests of this company to come to our people. Received an invitation this last week to speak on a Caribbean cruise with all the benefits going to a strategic ministry. It's a good ministry. And then they said, and we'll pay you $5,000. Okay, so a free cruise, my wife and I, be paid $5,000. And I prayed about it for 30 seconds before I realized that the Lord was not going to allow me to even give serious consideration to this. Not because it is inherently wrong, but because I would be used, just like any of you, if you were the one doing the speaking on this, would be used to give credibility to something that could possibly influence people to use money for something that might be, not even saying would be, I'll just say might be, more strategically used for the kingdom of God than going on this particular cruise. This was not saying nobody should ever go on a cruise. Please. If someday I go on a cruise, I don't want to have to send out 1,200 emails explaining and justifying. My point is just to say, you know what? I have to look at it and I have to say, I can't let other people set my agenda. As several of us, John Piper and I and someone else, we were talking about this. You know, let's set our own agendas. Let's not just rely upon the things that come to us that people ask us to do and expect us to do, but say, okay, I can consider this, I can weigh this, but God's calling on my life is to be whatever it is, and part of that, if it's being a pastor, is to say, the choices I make send a message. Don't get me wrong, I know there's lots of good radio ministries that are sponsoring cruises now and everything else, but you just have to ask yourself, what statement am I going to make to my people when I do these things? And maybe there is a higher responsibility. And by all means, God gives some of us opportunities. We have somebody that has a cabin that lets us stay there for a week in this really nice place. We gratefully take it. I don't mean you never receive anything. Don't take this out of context, but just, I hope you hear the heart of what I'm saying. Beware of people who like to do their giving to the pastor instead of the church. Beware of the marketing of pastors, competing pulpit committees. Beware of the lure of outside income. Sometimes God calls people to, you know, write books and magazine articles and speak and get honorary, all of that kind of stuff. Just be careful with it. And there's a lot of you, or some of you men, who need to. You're maybe in a smaller church. Your church can't afford you to be full-time, whatever it is. And so you need to work another job, a second job, whatever. God bless you, brothers. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when God has provided enough for us through the salary of the church, and it's really okay, it really is enough, but then we get this invitation and they start throwing out figures, and then we're asked to do this and this money, and then we can be drawn away from our families, we can be drawn away from our ministries, and I think we just need to pray and seek counsel and be careful with these things. I mean, when I was a pastor, I was doing writings. I'm very sensitive to this thing. We just need to work it over with our boards and say, what are your expectations of me? What's going on here? I don't want a situation where I'm using church equipment and church employees to get something that's going to bring royalties to me and is going to keep me away from things you're expecting me to do. Let's just get it all out, talk it out, be above board, and let's work this thing through and figure it out. And I think, by the way, one of the cleanest things we can do is determine if God is providing sufficiently for us through our salaries, that any outside speaking or writing or anything else that we would do ever, that the royalties would go to the kingdom of God, that the honorary would go to help the poor, and all of a sudden it brings clarity to my decision as to whether God's leading me to do this thing or not. And it's good. It's a healthy thing. Don't use fundraising gimmicks. If you preach on giving, I mean, these are just some suggestions I'm throwing out. By all means, preach on giving. But when you preach, ask for special prayer. When I spoke recently on giving, well, I guess it wasn't recently now, it's been about a year or so, giving at my church, we recruited people for the prayer room while I was preaching because, you know, mammon's a stronghold, and I just needed people, a large group of people praying for me in each one of our services. Here's a recommendation that I have. Preach on giving when no building fund offering is imminent. Choose another time. In fact, how about this? Preach on giving, if you do, say, a three-week series on giving, before a special missions fund offering is taken that's going to go outside the church. See, just as individuals can spend too much on themselves and forget that they're the FedEx guy, churches can forget that we corporately are the FedEx guy, right? And so we can think God brought it all in, so we're going to keep it. Well, maybe God brought it in so that we could do exactly what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 8, which, by the way, was one church giving to help people in another church who were in needs. And if our money stays inside of ourselves, we'll be sucked inside of ourselves. But if our money goes out to causes greater than us, as great as the kingdom of God is great, then our hearts follow our treasures and we gain a vision for what God wants. A few more things that I'll say. One, beware of untouchable resources, like retirement. I met with a man who inherited $1 million and he wanted to invest it in God's kingdom, and a Christian financial counselor told him, which is very common, well, if you feel like you must, give away the interest earnings, but never give away the principal. The principal is always untouchable. And this man repeated this to me. The principal is always untouchable. And I told him, if you are a follower of Christ, do not use that word untouchable. It belongs to God, not to you. Therefore, you must lay it on the table. Who are we to declare off limits anything that's been provided by God and is owned by God? The principle is just as much God's as the interest. I think it's in the book, but I know it's on our website, 40 questions to ask God about your giving that I wrote. One of them is this. If I make a list, God, of all the assets you've entrusted to me and ask what you want me to give away, is there anything I'm leaving off the list? Is there anything I'm treating as if it were untouchable, as if it were mine, not yours? Do my retirement funds belong to you also? I was speaking at a donors conference for a mission group that works in the third world, and when they read that list of 40 questions, they said, you know what? You really need to cut out that question that brings up retirement funds, because our donors are not going to be comfortable with that, and we're not comfortable with that. Now, I'm not saying that we should give up our retirement. I still have a retirement program. We have given some of it away. You may have to take penalties, interest, you know, there's all kinds of things going on there. But I just think that this retirement program thing has just gone way out of bounds. And one of the things that's happened in the process is, and John alluded to this earlier today, is this idea of spending the final years of our lives, whether it's 20 years or whatever it is, after retirement, you know, walking on beaches and collecting seashells and playing golf and all. Nothing wrong with beaches and seashells and golf. It's just that, hey, God wants us to serve Him till the day we die. Now, we may not we may be in a position where we are not receiving pay for serving God, and we may be able to fund some missions opportunities through some savings or retirement or whatever. You know, I'm leaving that up between you and God. I'm not making value judgments in that area, but I'm telling you this. One thing I can tell you for absolute sure, retirement has to be on the table with everything else. It has to be. We are the most wealthy nation in human history, and people have not even had the luxury of thinking about retirement. What is retirement? What is saving up for retirement so that every T is crossed and every I is dotted for 30 years in the future? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying let's look at it carefully and let's put it on the table and ask God. You know, there are some people who they don't have retirement not because they're generous and investing in God's kingdom, is just because they're lazy. Okay? But then on the other hand, I know some missionaries who came to me and they said, you know what? We decided we love what we're doing, we believe in what we're doing, and we're going to cash out our retirement and we're going to give it to the mission work that we're doing. We just believe in it. We believe that God's going to take care of us. And, you know, a lot of people would say that's really unrealistic and that's really stupid. Well, if you think that's unrealistic and stupid, you must think the poor widow who put the coins in the offering was clinically insane, right? I mean, don't these people, even after they give away their retirement, still have own lots of stuff? And the widow is commended when she gives away everything she had, and then we go, no, that would really be stupid because you just can't. I mean, that's untouchable. You can't deal with retirement. Well, so much for that. A.W. Tozer said, the man of pseudo-faith will fight for his verbal creed while refusing flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. He always provides himself with secondary ways of escape so he will have a way out of it if the roof caves in. What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do on the last day. That's why I love Tozer so much. His stuff is rich with things like that. Spurgeon said, can you trust him for your soul's redemption and not rely upon him for a few lesser mercies? Is not God enough for thy need, or is his all-sufficiency too narrow for thy wants? Is his heart faint? Is his arm weary? If so, seek another God. But if he be infinite, omnipotent, faithful, true, and all-wise, why gaddest thou abroad so much to seek another confidence? Why dost thou rake the earth to find another foundation when this is strong enough to bear all the weight which thou canst ever build thereon? Can you say amen to Charles Spurgeon? Amen. Amen. Well, we have a lot of people today who need a basic paradigm shift. And one of the final areas that I'll mention is the area of inheritance. Teach people about inheritance and its dangers. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Very good statement. But understand that in Old Testament times, passing on ownership of the land to children and grandchildren was critical. Without it, they could not do the farming, raise the livestock. Many of them were too poor to buy land. With no inheritance, they'd end up enslaved or unable to care for their parents and their grandparents who normally lived with them to the end of their lives. Today, inheritance in America is something radically different. Inheritance are usually windfalls coming to people who do not live with their parents, who have not pursued their parents' business, who are part of their own careers, who don't need their parents' land. They are financially independent. They already have more than they need. So when they inherit a farm, house, or real estate, whether it's in their 30s or their 40s or their 50s or whenever it is, it's like lottery winnings. It's unearned income that simply raises their standard of living often dramatically, and tempts them to do all kinds of things that they shouldn't be doing. And I have asked people before, you know, farmers who's going to leave his estate to people who are doctors and lawyers, and go, what is that going to do to your children? If they needed it, sure, of course. Special needs children, you got this, you got that. You got all these reasons why. Help your family, of course. But if they don't need it, and you know that people all over the world do need it, invest it in the kingdom of God. Give it away while you're alive, but what's left when you're dead, give most of that in the will to God's kingdom. Now, that's not giving in the ultimate sense. You know, you really don't have any choice but to give it away when you die. I mean, you can't take it with you. So, but by all means, leave it wisely. And the best thing we can do for our children really is to leave them not an inheritance, but a heritage. And let me just ask you this. Suppose you had a money manager, and he was in charge of all of your financial assets. All right? Now, suppose you heard today that your money manager died. Well, what would you think if you found out that when your money manager died, he left all of your money to his children? You'd say, you can't do that. It's not your money. Well, who owns what we call our money? God. Who has God entrusted that money to? Us. Who needs to determine what to do in terms of investing that money as we see fit under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Us. Isn't God able to entrust to the next generation whatever he wants the next generation to have? Let's help however is reasonable to help. We want to be very generous with our kids and grandchildren, but not in ways that are windfalls that tempt them to live in a way that may not be the best for them and their family. And the best case scenario might be, well, okay, we could leave it to them. And then I ask one family this, well, why are you leaving all this money to the doctors and lawyers and all that? What do you hope they'll do with it? And the response was, well, we hope. I mean, they really don't need it. We hope they'll give it away. Go, well, why don't you? If that would be the best thing. So another one of those untouchables that I've just touched, and we will try to wrap it up here. Develop a church network of possession sharing, a master list of available possessions, you know. Have some of you done that in your churches, you know, where you've got these lists? I see a few that here are things that you don't need to go out and buy. Somebody needs something once, and they just, in our society, we just go out and buy it. I need to get this instead of, you know, borrowing it from a neighbor or other people in the church. And then we could have a deal where, okay, anytime you borrow this instead of buy, take the money that you would have spent and give it. Give it to the poor. Give it to a special offering of the church. Consider reverse offerings or distributions, you know, where the plate is passed out and each person, the church starts by putting the money in it and it's passed around and each person takes like an envelope and that envelope has maybe $5, $10, inside of it. How many of you have done this in your churches? Okay, some of you have. Granted, you don't want people to get into the habit of that. You know, you want to make clear that this is for this Sunday, not for every Sunday that you take out of the offering. But the point is that you take this and then you go out and steward it and you do something wise with it, hopefully, for the kingdom of God. All right. What we want to do is to be sure that we are representing our Lord accurately, faithfully, carefully. And one of the things that I want to do is to give you three websites that I think could be of help to you. First, our ministry website. All of these, of course, are prefaced with the www, but it's epm.org. That's for Eternal Perspective Ministries. We don't want you to come and give us money. We want you to come and take anything that you want from the website. Use it however you wish. There are many things related to finances, biblical studies on giving. Freely we have received, freely we give. It is a privilege to make an investment in your church, and we're delighted if you use the stuff. Use it as you wish. Just if you have to edit it, just don't change the theology and without sending an email requesting, the changes we would make. But if you use it as is, you can use it as you wish with your people. And then generous giving, generousgiving.org, generousgiving.org. No space between the generous and the giving, of course, just generousgiving.org. Some great resources at that site. And then Crown Financial Ministries, crown.org, crown.org. And then they've got a special section. You can look at the menu that relates to the local church and the resources they offer. And I would really encourage you to consider getting into some Bible studies in your church from Crown Ministries. There's a Treasure Principle Bible study that a lot of churches are using now. Money, Possessions, and Eternity has discussion questions in the back. They can be used in Bible studies. So in conclusion, in eternity, men, we are going to worship God with people of every tribe and nation and language, and we're going to say thanks to them, and they're going to say thanks to us for acts of faithfulness done for Christ while we still lived on this earth, and we're going to tell each other stories. And the Lord is going to be at the center of our attention, and He is going to get the credit, and He is going to get the worship, and He will be delighted. And I think no laugh will be louder than the laugh of Jesus Christ as we joyfully embrace each other, and we rejoice at what God did in us and through us while we who were but dust lived down on this earth. And we're going to live with Him forever in a new heavens and a new earth and reign the universe with Him to His glory, to His praise. And we're going to sing His praises together with those people from every tribe and nation and language. And it is going to be great. And you know what? 5 minutes after we die, we're going to know exactly how we should have lived. But it's going to be too late to go back and make all those changes. So now let's look at His Word so that we don't have to wait until we die to know how we should have lived. And then let's call upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live that way now. There is no greater joy. There is no greater adventure. There is no greater example to your people. And I just commend you for the work you are doing and encourage you to bring these things to God in prayer. Get with a group of leaders in your church. Do whatever it is that you need to do to sustain not just the things that I've talked about, but the things in the other sessions, the session tomorrow, and to walk away with a sense that God may do something great and unprecedented in your life and in your church to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, forgive me for my inadequacy. There are probably things that I have said very inadequately and in some cases perhaps inaccurately. If so, please forgive me and delete those from memory. But take the things that are true to your word and may they glorify you and may we experience their reality in our lives, that you may be praised and honored for all eternity, that we may find our joy in you, and that you may find a joy in us, and that you may, with pleasure, one day say to us the greatest thing we could ever hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.